All right, so last week we looked at New Year's and resolutions and what they should look like for a Christian and how as humans we innately crave the things that the Bible and the Lord actually provides for us. All of our needs can be met through study and application of God's Word in our lives. But this week we're going to look at a very important question. This question was asked by basically three very different men in the Bible. And we're going to look at the question, and we're going to look at the response. But before I get into that sermon, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to dig into it so we can learn more, so we can figure out how we should act and behave, and what we can do to help us grow closer to you and have that stronger relationship with you that we all crave. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds and that you watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, to start with, before I get too far into this sermon, we need to probably do a quick review of the introduction of the Holy Spirit into the history of man and into the hearts of those who believe. For the entire Old Testament and up till few weeks following Jesus' ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the hearts of believers. Jesus promised that he would send another after him to dwell with mankind, and that simple introduction is found in John chapter 14, and it starts in verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Jesus wants those who love him to keep his commandments, meaning all that is found in God's holy word, but he also promised to send a comforter, or a helper, somebody to help us in our growth and in our journey, in our Christian walk. We know from various scriptures the purpose of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's job is. Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. He guides us in our decisions, and he helps us to understand God's words. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit does for believers. The Holy Spirit has a little bit of a different job with an unbeliever. That job is to bring the conviction of the truth of God's word into their lives. Our job is to make sure that we speak that truth into their lives. Jesus was clear that the lost of this world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They will not have the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit will enter you the moment you believe. That's how it works now. Now, I will tell you, I have talked with people that do not claim to be Christian, and they talk about how hard the Bible is to understand, or they talk about how they didn't see how this worked. They disagree with this part over here. And as long as you do not have the Holy Spirit, the Bible will be kind of strange to you. It doesn't read like a regular book. The reason is the Bible is an alive, it's a living word. It's an alive book is what it is. It's a living word. And as you study the Bible, you will grow in understanding, and you will see the depth of the Bible, and you will see the multifaceted meanings that are in there. When you try to read it without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't work as well. The Holy Spirit's job prior to you being saved is to bring you into that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to convict you, to work on your heart and on your mind and your consciousness, to bring you to the awareness that you need Jesus Christ. And what we have here today is we have some people who are being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they have a question. They're going to ask this question. The events covered in this first one we're going to be looking at. This is right after the Holy Spirit came to the believers in Samaria. Philip had been there preaching in Samaria. And the Holy Spirit, there were people who believed, but this was right at the beginning. And they didn't quite get the Holy Spirit immediately yet. And it required Peter and John to come over, and they preached. And they explained what was going on. Then the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit, or an angel, told Philip, you need to go to this certain road. And Philip, well, look what happens here. Turn to Acts 8. It starts in verse 26. It says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now this Philip is not Philip the disciple. So don't confuse him. This is Philip the evangelist. He was also one of the first deacons chosen. If you go look where the deacons were pointed, he was one of the first deacons of the early church. He was a godly man. He was obedient to God's will. If you notice, the angel didn't tell him why he should go or what he'd be doing when he got there. He just said, go. And Philip obediently did what he was asked. We pick up in 27. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. And we are not sure why this man is so interested in the God of Israel. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But the answers that he was seeking at that time were found in the book that he had on his lap, the scroll, actually, at that time. Somewhere in his travels, this Ethiopian had come across a copy of God's word and was convicted of its truth. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. This led him to Jerusalem, where he was able to go to the temple. He was able to offer a sacrifice. But as a Gentile, he was not brought into the inner part of the temple. So he didn't quite get all of his questions answered. And the priest never talked to him about Jesus Christ, because the priest didn't believe in Jesus Christ. This left that Ethiopian hungering for more. And as he was traveling back home, he opened the scroll, he started reading, and the particular book he is reading from is Isaiah 53. Now, the students at the school just had to memorize this chapter, because it's a pretty important chapter. Remember, that's where he's at. And it says, 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Again, Philip obeyed the Spirit and approached that chariot. Now, this would be very unusual for a common man to approach the chariot of a member of a royal court. That would be way out of character for the times. It would still be out of character today, like trying to walk up the Trump's motorcade and say a few words. It wouldn't work quite so well. But this unnamed Ethiopian, you know, this man was in charge of the treasury of Ethiopia. This was a very important man. Now, he's driving along in his chariot. Here comes all he knows about Philip is he's just a common man. He doesn't know that he's a deacon or he's an evangelist or anything else. But as if that move wasn't bold enough for Philip to approach this man unannounced and uninvited, look how he initiated that conversation. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, how open would you be to a conversation with somebody who just asked you that question? That's almost an insult. It's almost me implying that you are not smart enough to read what you or to understand what you are reading. That could definitely be offensive to some people. But this Ethiopian, luckily he was more interested in finding the truth about God than he was about protecting his ego. So you look at his answer in verse 31, and he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. That was pretty simple. He asked Philip to come up, and he went right back to read. 32 says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So the man was happy to have Philip ride along with him, and he wanted to be able to ask him the questions that troubled him. And he didn't know Jewish history. He didn't know who Isaiah was. He wasn't sure. He just knew Isaiah wrote the book he was reading. So he's wanted to know, did he write this about himself, or was he talking about a different person? So goes on 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The passage was the perfect intro to the sermon which Philip was about to preach. Now, some would say this was only a coincidence, albeit that would be an amazing coincidence, but they would still say it's a coincidence. As Christians, we know there are no such things as coincidence. What we have happened is God working somewhere in the background, the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life. A moment in time comes together. And we think, well, isn't that a coincidence that that person had a question about God and I knew the answer? Isn't that amazing? No, this is how God works. We need to be watching out for these things. It's how they work. The Holy Spirit was definitely working on the man at that moment. That is the same Holy Spirit, by the way, that convicted each and every one of us who were truly saved of our sins. It's the exact same one. It's not a different. We don't have a different Holy Spirit than the Ethiopian had, or the Philip had, or the early disciples. It's also the same Holy Spirit who may use the words of this sermon to convict somebody of their need for Jesus Christ. That's how it works. It says, and as they went their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The Ethiopian wanted to be baptized. Now, he may have misunderstood the purpose of baptism. Baptism is not the key to salvation. But the key is found in verse 37. And I just want to point out something. If you were following in the NIV, you don't have verse 37. Verse 37 is not in the NIV. If you don't believe me, pick up a pew Bible. There are NIVs, which we will probably have to get rid of. It's not in the ESV either, and it's not in 28 other modern translations. So keep that in mind when it comes to choosing the Bible. The verse that is missing from so many modern translations says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what's missing, by the way. Pretty important key to salvation is not in there. Baptism is not the key to salvation. Believing with all thine heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the key. If a person believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then they know that they need to repent from their sins and give God the preeminence in their lives. That automatically comes with that knowledge. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Once you have done that, then you can be baptized. My question is, have you done that? Have you done that? Because we're going to look at another guy here. This man asked a similar question. This man was the jailer in charge of Paul and Silas, who had been locked up for preaching and for casting a demon out of a young woman who was used for her demonic power by evil men. She was following them and spouting off at the mouth all the time. And after a couple of days, Paul got fed up with it. He just turned around and cast the demon out of her. And the people who were making money off of her were not very happy. So they accused them of doing all kinds of things and got them locked up. We pick up the story in the middle of the night as Paul and Silas were sitting in their cell. This is Acts 16, starting in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, look at their attitude. The important thing in this, or the big part of this story, is that what you would obviously see is there's an earthquake that opens all the doors and everybody's shackles fell off. That's pretty major. But look at their attitude. It's midnight. They are wrongly locked up in a jail. And instead of whining and crying about their plight, they're thanking God they have a captive audience. And what are they doing spending their time? They're spending their time singing praises to God and praying to God. And everybody can hear that. Think of that. How many of us would be thankful we have a captive audience? Or how many of us would be upset we're one of the captives? Paul and Silas had the right attitude. This miracle happened, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Now, human nature would have been to run. Anybody in that situation probably would have taken that opportunity to disappear. The jailer, he would have been put to death for that, for losing everybody that was in his charge. He would have been put to death. It would have been a public death. It would have been humiliating. So he decided the easiest thing to do is fall on his own sword. So he pulls his sword out about to kill himself. Suicide seems like the easier option. In 28, it says, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Paul and Silas's walking testimony was enough to prove to this man that there was more to this Jesus thing than just mere lip service. Does your walking testimony say that? Can somebody be so convinced of the importance of Jesus Christ in your life just by watching how you live? He was convinced that their belief had made them better, made them a better person, each of them a better person. But he asked a simple question, what must I do to be saved? And this is the most important question any person can ask. Their response, based upon their answer, is the most important decision they will ever make. So we look at how this story ends. It goes on, and I turn the page, here we go. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and were baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. This is what I've talked about with men. The father's salvation didn't save the family, but his attitude and his excitement about it did. They saw how serious the father was, and they said, oh, you know what? That's probably pretty important. We should probably listen. The Holy Spirit convicted them of the exact same thing. His entire family was saved because they each heard the gospel message, and they each believed. It happened because the jailer first believed, and he led the way for his family. So the key to salvation is belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then asking forgiveness and yielding to him. However, I wouldn't be amiss if I didn't tell you one final story out of the Bible. You have to be careful with this thing. This story is found in Mark 10. It starts in 17. This is probably, depending on the Bible you're carrying, it might say something about the rich young ruler. It said, and when he was going forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast to give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Same question. Posed by a different man in a different circumstance. The only difference, though, was his response to the truth he heard. What did Jesus say to him? Go sell your stuff and give it to the poor. That's what you need to do. Then you can follow me. Why did Jesus add that? Because that truly is not part of salvation. But Jesus made it for this man. Well, the answer is found in the fact that Jesus sees not just our actions. He sees our hearts. He sees our innermost desires. He sees what motivates us. Think back to your salvation experience. What were you willing to give for your salvation? Were you willing to sacrifice the things of this world? Because they are really not that important. Or did you sacrifice most of everything, but there was something you wanted to hang on to? You have a sin maybe in your life that you don't want to give up. God, I want you to save me, and I'm going to turn control of everything over to you except whether I drink or not. I'll keep that. I'll hold on to that. It did happen in your life, I hope. Not that it doesn't have to be drinking, it could be any sin. Lord, I'll give you everything but. I know that you tell me that I should glorify you in everything I do, and everything you have given me, I'm a good steward of. And I agree with all that, except I'm going to take my money instead of helping your kingdom grow, I'm going to buy a boat. Or are you truly saved at that point? God requires absolute surrender. You cannot hang on to the things of this world and cling to the cross at the same time. It cannot be done. When you ask God to save you, did you give God your absolute surrender? Or did you want to hold on to something? The things that you have in your life that interfere with your walk with God, you were supposed to lay at the cross when you get saved. If you're not willing to do that, you're not fully committed to God. And there's only two ways to be committed to God, fully or not at all. I'm not saying you're not going to have problems in life, you're going to sin and do other things. But when you go to God for salvation, it has to be, God, I'm giving it all to you. You are now in control of every aspect. Every decision I make from this point forward will have you at its center. That's what you're asking him to do. You're asking him to save you. You're heavy willing to surrender. If you ask God to save you, but you didn't fully surrender, you still have time to get it right. You can ask God to save you today. Today is always the day of salvation. But what can we learn from these three stories? Well, the Holy Spirit is actively preparing people's hearts to hear God's message. And that we need to be prepared to do our part and share the message. When God puts that whole divine appointment, they're called, together, there's a lot of work. To get the Ethiopian and Philip in the same spot, that took a lot of work. It wasn't just a matter of saying, hey, Philip, there's the Ethiopian, go talk to him. Prior to that, the Ethiopian had to find a version, or had to find a copy of God's word. He had to be interested enough to come to Jerusalem. He had to go to the temple. He had to see for himself what was going on. Then he had to be riding back, reading Isaiah, because he's still searching for answers. Philip had to show up on that road. Philip had to have the willingness to approach him. Philip had to have the knowledge of God to explain to this man what was going on. God didn't give Philip that knowledge on that moment. Philip had already studied. He already knew the answer to the question the man was going to have. And that's just the interaction between two people. You think about Paul and Silas. They're in jail with a bunch of other people. Every one of those prisoners stayed. Doesn't say they were all Christian. It just says they all stayed. God had to make sure the right people were in the prison at the right time. God does not put sin in your life. He does not use sin to manipulate you, but he will use your own behavior to bring about his glory. So those evil men who, and they were evil because they got locked up, anything against God is evil, any sin is evil. These men committed a crime, which is a sin. They wound up in prison, or they wound up in jail. But God used those people as an example to this lost jailer. Paul and Silas had to be willing to sing and pray. That's what he had to do. All that's not by chance. You don't get all these random people together by chance. This is how God works in the background. This is how the Holy Spirit has been preparing the hearts of people. When you look at the jailer, what was he doing when all the prayer meeting was going on and all the singing and all the praising? He was asleep. Satan had him. He wasn't even interested in what they were doing. God woke him up. God shook the whole world to wake him up. And when he woke up, he realized there is something to this God thing. Maybe I shouldn't ignore it. That's not random chance. From the rich young ruler, though, we learn that things of this world can easily become a stumbling block on our path to God. We can't let that happen. We have to be willing to set those things apart. We need to be able to show the lost that the object of our faith brings about life changing behavior. That's what we need to be able to show them. And one further thing we should learn from these scriptures is that we were to be bold and ask hard questions to non-believers. Now I know some of you may disagree with that, and if you do, I have a question for you. Maybe a couple. Have you ever been in public or around other people who use the Lord's name in vain? Were they afraid of offending you? Did they say, you know, I really shouldn't say that because that'll probably offend Pat? No, they don't. Or maybe you pulled up in a vehicle or had a vehicle pull up next to you at a light that was playing some extremely vulgar music in the summertime with everybody's windows down and they're playing some very inappropriate stuff. Did they care if they offended you? Not really. Maybe they have a offensive shirt, or maybe an offensive tattoo. Do they care? They don't care. They do not care at all about offending you. Not in the slightest. They will offend you on purpose. So when it comes time to share the gospel, we shouldn't say, oh, you know what? I'm going to offend somebody if I do that. The rules are simple. They don't care about offending you. You cannot care about offending them. The difference is what they offend you with is usually vulgar and just to aggravate the life out of you. What you're going to offend them with is the gospel truth that will change not only their life but their eternity. But we shy away from it because we think somehow we have to play by this stupid rule that we have to not offend people. But I'm going to tell you the question. I mean, you walk up to somebody and say, "Can you understand what you're reading?" I mean, Danny, if I walked up to you and you were holding the bulletin, I said, "Can you understand what you're reading? Does that really look like a vote of confidence in your ability, or does it look like I'm trying to push your buttons?"
No, it's in English.
So okay. All right. I'll put pictures in next week for you. But this is how it works. I mean, he walked right up and he asked that pointed question. It sounded kind of offensive, but it was not meant to be offensive. It was meant to be direct. So when we witness, we need to be direct. When we witness, we need to be bold. We need to step up and we need to ask that hard question that has to be asked. We don't go out to try to offend people. I'm going to tell you right now, the gospel message in and of itself is offensive to non-believers because we're actually calling them sinners. But the thing is, we're all sinners. We're all in that boat. They're not special. They're not beneath us. The only difference between us and them is that we have accepted Jesus Christ and they have not. But there is no difference in people to God. Bible makes it clear. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, servant, master, doesn't matter. We're all the same in God's eyes. We're all worthy of salvation. We need to be willing to step up and take care of that. We need to speak the truth of God's words into the heart and mind of the lost so the Holy Spirit can do His job. That's what we need to do. The Bible is clear what it takes to be saved. It is the truth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God dying on the cross for your sins. That's the truth of it. Without that sacrifice, you pay the penalty for your sins, which is an eternity in the lake of fire. That's the difference. We need to tell that truth so the Holy Spirit can use that truth and work on somebody's heart and work in their mind and get them to the point where they're willing to read a book they do not understand, trying to find the answers they seek. Then we need to be willing to speak the truth into their life. Our job is to warn them. By the way, on a side note, that rich young ruler who walked away that day, history believes, Bible doesn't tell us who it is, but history leads us to believe that's Barnabas. And actually Barnabas did go sell his stuff and he did come back. But you know what, that part where he is holding on to his wealth, where he didn't want to surrender everything to God in that moment, he didn't want to do that. That cost him that moment of salvation right there. He found it later. He had an opportunity to get it right. If you've messed up that in your life, you still have that same opportunity. A couple things you can take away from this. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer, guides us in our decisions, and helps us to understand God's Word. As a Christian, we understand and believe that there is no such thing as a coincidence, but rather the Holy Spirit working in the background. It is not a random chance that you show up in the cashier's line at Food Line with the people in front and back of you. It's not a mere coincidence that you randomly pick a certain cashier. Those are opportunities for you to share your faith. So baptism is not the key to salvation, but believing with all our heart that Jesus is the Son of God is the key. And we cannot trick God into giving us salvation. We must truly want it and not hold anything back. Let us pray.